Last week we were looking at the heart soils. We were going to be going to 1 Peter last week. We will go there this week, unless the Lord changes that as well, which he's welcome to. But I want us to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're just reading verse 3. It says, "For you are still unspiritual." I'm reading from the Amplified, so it's a little bit harder for you to follow, but I did it for a specific reason, because it has a wording in it that is very consistent with the Greek, and I think it does a very good job at representing the truth of it. So, for you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh, under the control of ordinary impulses. For as long as there are envying and jealousies and wranglings and factions among you, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard, and are acting like mere unchanged men? That was the proclamation that God had given to the Corinthians through Paul when he was writing them about spiritual matters. He said, when I was among you, I wanted to talk to you deeper, but I wasn't able to, because I had to come to you as to babes in Christ, right? And I had to speak to you in more simplistic language and compare spiritual things with natural, because you weren't there yet. And even still, you're not. And he said, the difference between the person that is able and the person that isn't is the person who has ears to hear, right? They are the person that is mature. They are the person that has developed from just drinking milk to being able to eat solid food because of reason of practice, because they took seriously living out what we read earlier as a pledge to the Christian pledge and the pledge to the Bible, God's holy word, right? I'll make a light unto my path, a light unto my feet, and a light lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I will hide God's word in my heart. The word hide means to treasure it. Yes. Treasure it. There are things inside each one of our hearts that more than likely you have not shared with anybody, or at least very few. The reason why is because it's something that is precious to you. It might be precious to you because you're still not free, and it's because it's what makes you vulnerable. It may be, and so therefore it may be a secret about you that you treasure because you are scared to let too many people know about it because you're not free yet. It may be something that is precious that someone you love said to you or gave to you or did for you. And you don't just share it with anyone because, for some reason, it's not because it would be wrong, it's just that somehow just sharing it with anyone somehow cheapens it. You know what I mean? But, you might let some people in there, but not just anybody. Well, that's what we're talking about, that compartment right there. I will treasure your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's in that area that I treasure in my heart, right? And that was not the case with these people. And so therefore they were still carnal. But I wanted to read those things because the fact that the list that he just gave, he says, for as long as there are envy and jealousy and strivings and factions among you, you're still a baby. You're still acting like you are not Christ, as though you were unchanged through your union with him, right? Well, that's the same wording that is used over here in Peter. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week, this is also how the disciples were acting when they didn't grasp the meaning and life lesson of the loaves and the fish, if you remember last week, right? Jesus said that it was because their hearts were hard, as if they were mere unchanged men. They heard the word of God, but it didn't change them. Right? Remember, that was also the accusation that Jesus laid at the feet of the crowd that followed him the day after he broke the bread. This all was all happening at the same time. Jesus had broke the bread and fed the multitude, and then He went to a secluded place alone to be with the Lord, and he told the men to cross over on the other side, right? And as they crossed over on the other side, Jesus, the Lord told Jesus to walk to the other side. So he walked, and the disciples saw him, and they were frightened when they saw him, right? And they stopped their progress. They were rowing hard, it says, against the waves, against the opposition, because a strong wind had risen up. It wasn't the kind of wind that was going to sink the boat. They weren't afraid. They were just having to work hard to get to the other side. But because they were afraid, it stopped their progress. Fear will always do that. Yeah. It'll always stop your progress. And the truth of the matter is, there was nothing about seeing Jesus walking on the water or a ghost or anything else that changed what Jesus told them to do. He said, go to the other side, right? And yet they allowed something to pull them away from the word that God had spoken in their heart. The lesson that they forgot was that God provides. It doesn't matter if you're out in the middle of the ocean and it looks like something is near you that is scary. It doesn't have any power over you because El Shaddai is with you. That was the lesson of the loaves, the lesson of the fish. It looks like you've only got two fish and a handful of loaves, and it's not enough. But what you have together with God is always enough. Go to the other side.
Thank you, God.
Right?
Yes.
And they got out in the middle, and what happened? Immediately the devil comes at them, not through Jesus, but because Jesus was there, they saw it, and the enemy provoked fear in their heart to respond to Jesus in fear. Of course, they didn't know it was Jesus. If they'd known it was Jesus, they would have been greatly amazed and a little freaked out maybe, but maybe not so much afraid because they didn't know who it was or what it was. But the bottom line is they allowed their heart to be moved away from their progress in Christ and onto fear because they let go of the lesson of the loaves and the fish, that God's enough. God is enough. They were still carnal and acting like mere unchanged men. The lesson they had learned did not change them at all. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, laying aside all those things that make you a baby, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, things that make you act like a mere unchanged person, right? He says, as newborn babies, if you're going to be a newborn baby that desires the sincere milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that you might grow by it. Desire the word that you might grow by means of the word. So he's showing you right there the means by which you grow up. And we said this, we started off with this last week, that what makes the difference is your relation to the word. That's the reason why Jesus said, the sower sows the word. Everything, he said, if you don't get this, I'm telling you, you won't understand anything I ever tell you. Any parable I teach, any explanation I give about the parable, you'll never understand any of it until you understand your relationship to the word and value it. Until you understand that you could be a wayside heart, a stony or shallow heart, a heart that allows thorns to grow up along with the word because you hear all kinds of things, not just the word, or you're a good heart. And depending on which one you have, that is your choice for your relationship with the word. And even in the last heart, there are choices. The good heart, some of the good hearts only gave 30-fold. Some gave 60, some gave 100. What was the difference? Their level of dedication to that word. Right? Those people are the ones who kind of vacillated between the hearts. The word of God had entered into their heart, and in the end it wound up producing a decent harvest. 30-fold is nothing, it ain't too shabby, actually. Right? That's not bad at all, really. But it's a far cry from 100, from what it could be. Can you agree with that? And the difference, can you hold on to it? And the difference was their relationship to the word. There are some days where their dedication wasn't as strong and they may have had a wayside heart. There are other times when they heard the word of God, but, you know, they gotten so used to it and they thought, well, I've heard this word before. And so therefore they just kind of casually listened to it and didn't allow it to take root in their heart. They didn't come to the word, to the hearing of the word with a prepared heart, a tilled ground. You know, how you prepare your heart for hearing the word has everything to do with what you walk away with. If you till the ground and remove the rocks and pull up the weeds before you ever get to the place where you hear the word, then when you hear the word, you've got good soil. But if on the way to hearing the word, it doesn't matter whether it's here or whether you are waking up in the morning and reading the word or where you're hearing the word, but just using this as an illustration. Those of you who commute, and it may not even require commute. I know it doesn't in this own house. It doesn't. But, you know, on the way to hearing the word, if you allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things to enter into your thoughts, enter into your conversation, to make it all about those things before you come to hear the word, no wonder you don't get anything out of it. You didn't do anything with your ground except for throw trash on it. You know what I mean? I mean, if you were going to plant with the expectation of a harvest, are you going to just go there and just throw stuff on top of grass and weeds? No. Not if you're smart. What are you going to do? You're going to go out there and you're going to section off an area. That's the first thing you want to do, right? A place where you treasure it. A place that's set apart just for this. Nothing else goes here but just my garden, right? And then you get rid of all the grass and anything that could be sucking up nutrients from that soil, but just what you're going to be planting in there, right? Then you water it, and you if you're wise, you'll get some good wholesome nutrients to put in it. You'd be better off if you, especially if you can get some earthworms, whatever that'll work the ground and make it moist and make it, you know, rich soil. So that when you plant it in there, the seed has got its best chance, right? And then when the time is right, when the season is right, you go out there and you plant your seeds and you bury it just deep enough, right? And then you cover it and pat down the earth, and then you water it. And you see, too, that it's in an area where it's going to get the right amount of sun for what you're growing, right? All of this is prep that you're doing, right, for planting that seed. This is exactly what he was saying. If you don't understand this in relationship to what I say to you, you're never going to get anything I say to you. You're going to have to come to me prepared. You're going to have to come to me with a sectioned off heart where I am treasured above other things. Nothing else gets planted here. That means that, you know, just like Abram before he was Abraham had to ward off the vultures that came down on the sacrifice and just shoo them away. You're shooing away weeds and things that would hinder the growth of anything that's planted in this garden because you count it precious. Amen. You have done what you need to do. I got news for you. If you did that every time before you went to the Word of God, you would be so hungry for the Word you wouldn't know what to do with yourself. But the reason why we're not hungry is because the heart that it falls on is loaded with grass and weeds, and we just let it fall wherever it falls. And, you know, I didn't do any prep. I show up and expect you to do all the work, and you plant it in my heart, and I'm going to go away. And if I don't change, well, then it's your fault. No. And I'm not saying that fault can't be laid at the hand of the person that's teaching as well. But what I am saying is it doesn't matter. Most of all, as long as you're hearing word, it doesn't matter how well it was delivered at all. What matters is what kind of heart you got. Does that make sense? Because God is good enough to have created the heart to be able to produce, just like he did with the ground, which is why Jesus uses that regularly as an illustration, right? That what you plant in it, and remember what he talked about with the farmer, that he says he goes to bed and he rises up, and he goes to bed and rises up, and he grows, and he doesn't know how. Yeah, you wind up looking around at your field and you're like, wow, look at this. You know, I mean, if you've ever grown anything, there's a certain amount of pride in what you're growing. Not personal pride, but you just look at that thing and you see what's growing up and you're like, you're just, wow, that's just awesome. You know, and the more it begins to draw you, more time you're spending with it, you know. You just go out there sometimes just to walk around it, you know, because you're like, wow, this is just awesome. You know, you guys were just, you find yourself talking to it. You know, you guys were just those little seeds. I remember when you were just this big, and I put you in the ground, and now look at you. You're way up here. Wow. You know, and you don't even realize you're just talking to an inanimate object. You know, you're just yakking at this thing, just amazed at what's happening here. And God said, this is exactly what's happened in the human heart when you plant my word in it, and you've done what you needed to do. You were careful about the kind of heart that you presented the word to be planted into. You'll go to bed and you'll rise up, and every time when you wake up, you're eager to go to the window and press your face against it, look out and see what's grown up in that garden. And it grows up and you see godliness coming up, and you don't even know how it's coming. You're like, you know, I lived my Christian life for so many years, and I wanted to have this kind of godliness. I wanted to have this kind of character coming out of me, and it never worked, and it never worked. And I just started, all I did was begin to cherish God's word and begin to honor him and love him and pour my heart and treat his word as precious and shoo the other things away. And now, every time I wake up, I find I'm more godly, and I don't know how it's happening. I'm not making it happen. Good choices seem to be happening. They just kind of come out of me. And I know not how. Right? Yeah. This is the Christian life. It's largely effortless when it comes to producing righteousness, producing Christ's character. Doing is not the hard thing. Preparing your heart. That if there's going to be any work at all, that would be it. Preparing the heart. And guarding it against invaders. Right? And God says, if you don't get this, you won't get anything. Yes, Doris, you had something.
Yeah, there's a lot that could be added to, but just in essence, you're talking about the protection and the life and the guarding and so forth, and abiding and hiding. There's a phrase that I read. It said, protection begins with a relationship, not a rabbit's foot. Mm-hmm. And if you take protection as what you're saying, protecting your heart, protecting this, mm-hmm. whatever, fill in the blank, relationship with mm-hmm. God, and rabbit's foot, not treating God's word like it's a good luck charm.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, okay, I'll go and just let it fall open here. And okay, this is what I'm supposed to do because, you know, it's my good luck charm. But
yeah.
I don't look at it that way.
Yeah, that's right.
But it's amazing how we sometimes we just let those things go aside. And just like you said, the ones in the ship and the boat.
Yeah.
And if they were guarding everything, hiding everything in their heart, they would have been aware of the protection that was there all along.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which is, but we get caught up, let life take us aside.
Yeah, we do. And we not only thwart our own progress, we thwart the progress of the kingdom. You know, I mean, Jesus, it says in that passage, he would have kept on going. He would have kept on walking. But he wasn't free to keep on walking because his disciples got into fear. So he had to stop the progress of what he was going to do in order to rescue them. And he'll always do it. But he should have had to.
If we don't allow him, he can't protect us if we don't allow him.
That's right. If they had guarded the word of God that had been planted in their heart, Jesus would have never had to stop. He could have kept on going. Did you have something, Steve?
That rabbit's foot lucky charm thing is always got me.
Mm-hmm.
How can it be a lucky charm when it's a 3-foot rabbit?
Exactly. That's right. It wasn't so lucky for the rabbit, was it? Yes, huh?
What you said reminded me of one of the scriptures that's in Hosea 10, mm-hmm. 12. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. I love that. For the time to seek the Lord until he comes. For it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you.
Yes, yes. Honor also reminds me of a song from Steve Camp. And we've played it once in here before. I forget the... is it Living Laodicea? Is that the one? It starts off with, Lord, take your plow to my fallow ground. Let your blade dig down. In the soil of my soul.
Yes.
For it's become dry and dusty. And Lord, I know there must be richer earth lying below. But I've been living in Laodicea. Man. Really good song. Really, really good song.
What was the name? What is the name?
Living in Laodicea.
Oh, that is the name.
Yeah. By Steve Camp, really good, very good man of God, good minister, good of music. So in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But notice the first thing you got to do is clear your field. Lay aside all malice. Make the decision. Lay it aside. Lay aside all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. Right? And as a newborn babe, desire the milk of the word so that you might grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Isn't he? He's not just the God of second chances. He seems to be the God of infinite chances. You know, I've not run out. I'm awful glad.
Amen.
You know?
Where would any of us be?
Not living in relationship with him, that's for certain, right? He says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, the living stone here is an important analogy, and we'll look at it in just a moment here. But notice that what he says here. First, lay aside all the hindrances. And then as a newborn babe, desire the milk of the word. He's asking you to desire it. That means it's something you can control. You can control what you desire. You just have to put it in front of yourself. Desire will happen. He says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him. So realize that the word he's talking about is coming from him specifically. It's not just any old word. It's the word that he speaks to you, right? Now the word up here, when it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that word is logos. But then he describes what kind of logos is where it is. It's logos that actually becomes rhema because it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus to you. Coming to him. Right? He didn't say, notice he didn't say go to your Bible. Right? Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a good thing to go to your word. But as you go to him, you don't go alone. You go with him. Amen? You go to the one that can speak it and make it come to life. Otherwise, it's just words. Right? There's no direct power in just words written on a page. God's got to speak them to give them life. Amen? Now, he already spoke them at one time, and so even the word itself, even in the form of logos, has got power in it, but it has no power for you if it's not spoken. You understand? Because faith, my ability to enter into the relationship with those words, requires trust, and trust comes from him speaking to me. Right? From knowing him. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. Now, this is where we have to judge ourselves. Because the truth of the matter is, rejected indeed by men, the idea of the word rejected is not just straight up defiant rejection. It can also be through neglect. In which case, any one of us at one time or another can fall into that category. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Through neglect. We can reject through neglect. The children of Israel didn't recognize their Messiah when he came because even though they had the word and had the promises, they had neglected it. It didn't have entrance into their heart. It had become religious to them. A practice. Right? Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. God sees Jesus as both chosen and precious. You also as living stones. Jesus is a living stone, and you come to him as a living stone. But you also as living stones are being built up. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ, through Jesus. Now, so listen to that. Come to Jesus, who is a living stone, who's rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also come to God as you're coming to Christ, you know. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for a purpose. The purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. The only way it's going to be acceptable if it's done through Christ, right? Through your union with him. Therefore, it's for this reason that it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and honorable. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, for this reason, because God has laid in the church, in the body of Christ, in Zion, the chief cornerstone that is elect, precious and honorable, because of this, therefore, to you who believe, he is honored and precious. He's not just honorable and precious to God. To you who believe, he's also honored and precious. You may not always think that. And I'm not saying that you're thinking the opposite, but by not keeping it in your heart and it being foremost in your heart and your mind, through neglect, you kind of reject it. Right? But no, but we're not of that sort. We stir ourselves up, amen? And because what has been given to us is honorable and precious, and we count it that way, amen? And so we shoo away the buzzards. We weed out the weeds. We do what we need to do on the plot of this land that is our heart, that when we hear, because we are protecting our relationship to the Word, amen? We count it precious. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we hide it, treasure it in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. Therefore, to you who believe, he is honored and precious. But to those who are disobedient. So now he's saying who those who are rejecting him are those who are disobedient. Well, gee, that just, when you just use the word reject, it sounds like it's just the world. Doesn't it? But he includes in those that reject him, at least on some level, as those who are just disobedient to him. You're rejecting the word he's spoken by not obeying. Well, that's kind of obvious in a way when you think about it. If you accept it, you walk in it. If you reject it, you don't, right? The accepting, the rejecting is in the walking, not in what you said. Didn't the children of Israel all say in one accord, all that we've heard this day, we will do.
That's what they said.
But what did they actually walk out? See, words are cheap. You can say all kinds of stuff. But the proof is when you walk, right? So, yes?
Just, again, tying back into our study on Wednesday with Abraham, and I was thinking of how he, it said he fought off the buzzards or whatever it was, the vultures that were coming when God was laying out the sacrifice for the covenant that he was cutting. Fighting off.
Yeah.
And I was the same way, you know, God gives us word, he gives us promise, he gives us these things.
Yeah.
You know, are we guarding it? Is it mean enough to us to keep everything away from it?
That's right. Absolutely. He says, yes.
Isn't there a, I don't know, a parable or something where he's talking about two sons, and the father told them to do something, and one said, yes, I'll definitely go do it, and then left and never did it. And the other one said, no, I'm not going to do it, being obstinate, but then later was convicted and went and did it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he said, which one is better?
That's right. Which one, actually, he says, which one did the will of his father? Right? Aren't you glad that God sees it like that? Mm-hmm. You know? Every one of us, every once in a while, can be obstinate. I know that's hard to believe, you know, but we can be obstinate, stiff-necked people. You know, stiff-necked didn't end with the Jews. It came right into the body of Christ. It followed us when we came in, right? But, you know, but being convicted at the heart and responding to it and later doing what the Lord says, aren't you glad that his way of viewing it is, this one did the will of his father? Amen. I'm so grateful for that.
Amen.
Amen. So, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. They were appointed. Now, this is talking about the Jews, that they were appointed to the word. And when the word was wrapped in flesh and came among them, they were disobedient to it and they stumbled. Right? What did Isaiah tell us about Jesus? It says, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Right? In other words, he was altogether different than we thought he would be. We wanted a conquering king to deliver us from political tyranny. Ironically, the church has never grown up. We're still making it about politics and our natural land. Still making it about the dirt we walk on and the flag we live our life under. As though national borders have any bearing or any real true importance to a child of God that's a child not of this world. We don't put our hope in this nation. We don't put our hope in this life. We don't put our hope in national boundaries. Our hope is in Christ alone. Alone means exclusively. Means it's not shared with any other hope. Right? So you know, we can't be looking to two and claim that it's one. Right? That doesn't mean that we don't pray for the best of this nation, but also for every nation. But we also need to quit trying to define what that looks like. Because best is what causes God's kingdom to progress on this earth. And that sometimes causes, the means and requires the rising of a nation, and sometimes it requires the fall of a nation. And you and I need to be okay with either one. The bottom line is, what's going to further the kingdom? That's what matters. Not just what affects my flesh the way I like it the best. Right?
Yes.
Because if we do that, now we've changed our allegiance. And we're being and acting like mere unchanged men. Right? Like the rest of the world would act, who put all their stock in this life. Right? In fact, that's another passage where it talks about that we are not to be like the world, who have all their hope in this life. We're not to be like that. Amen?
Amen?
Our hope is not in this world. It goes way beyond this world. So a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. You realize not only the Jews, but you were appointed to the word. Realizing that that is your relationship will change everything. It'll change your relationship to the word if you realize that is your relationship to the word. Is you were appointed to Christ. Yeah, how many of you have ever been a supervisor of kids on a field trip?
Chaperone.
Thank you. A chaperone. You ever been a chaperone?
Mm-hmm.
And you, when you were a chaperone, were you appointed children?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Certain people were appointed to you, right? Well, we have been appointed to Christ.
Amen.
We've been appointed to Him. It says right here, being disobedient to the word. Who's the word?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. I was appointed to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's my supervisor. He's my shepherd, right?
Yes.
The only true shepherd. The word stone is used when it talks about a rock of offense. So the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, the cornerstone, the chief stone, the living stone. Rocks and stones are brought up a lot already, aren't they? That right there is being used as synonymously with the term honored and precious. The word precious, it's translated precious in most Bibles, means held in honor, prized and precious. Held in honor, prized above other things, and most precious. Jesus is. The words He speaks to us are. Verse 9, but you who are on the inside, it doesn't say that, but in keeping with other parables that we've read in the last several weeks, remember He said, to those that are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, right? But to you who are on the inside, right? And we all acknowledge that we are in the inside, did we not?
Yes.
Well, that was weak.
Yes.
We did, didn't we? Yeah, okay. So here, He says, but you, He's talking to the inside group now. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now I'm going to just do a little quick side journey here just to bring something up to show you an example of honoring and holding the word precious by interpreting it correctly. See, I mean, if I recognize that what I'm understanding here, what I'm reading here, is a revelation of Jesus Himself, then I don't want to misinterpret it. And the reason why I don't want to misinterpret it is because to misinterpret it is to misinterpret him. And to share it with others is to misrepresent him. Are you following? Does that really make sense to you? Follow? So this is important, isn't it? That we read the word and we judge it correctly. There's a whole group of people in the body of Christ right now who reject the notion of church and pastors because of the fact that we're all priests. We don't have anybody presiding over us. We're all priests. Of course, they skip all the other... the idea that we're priests are only brought up two times in the entire New Testament. And both of them are used in reference to us offering praise to God. It's in a context. He's not saying you are a replacement for the Old Testament priest or your replacement for a pastor. He said you are a priest destined to give praise to our God, to reveal the praises of our God. As a priest, that's what you do. Doesn't mean that you fulfill a priestly office. Are you following?
Yes.
And yet the idea and the need for pastors appear dozens of times in Scripture, and they take two passages out of context and say, see, we don't need pastors. See, they're not honoring God's word, are they? What they're doing is they're trying to establish something that they think frees them, and in doing it, they put themselves in bondage because they have not rightly discerned their relationship to the word. Because if they'd held it precious, it would have been important, the context of what God was saying. Wouldn't you agree? Mm-hmm. So when he says here, but you who are on the inside are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. All of these are just metaphors. Are you following?
Yes.
They're metaphors. So that, this is the point though. The point of the metaphors is what he's just about to get at. And that is, your point as a chosen generation, your point as a royal priesthood, your point as a holy nation, your point as God's own special people is to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you exist. That's your purpose. So if you're going to be a priest, that's what you're priest over, is God's praising God who pulled you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had at one time not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims. How's he making you think? How's he directing your attention away from things of this life?
Yes.
Right? Away from affiliations with this life. You know, Paul told Timothy that every good soldier, or actually he says it in the negative, no good soldier allows himself to get entangled with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He doesn't allow himself to get entangled in the affairs of this life. How do you think that would affect the average Christian who really believe that passage? How do you think that would affect their view of politics?
They'd have to change their way a lot.
It would radically change things, wouldn't it? I mean, he didn't say that a good soldier can't be informed, can't pray about, but they don't get all caught up in it. They don't get entangled in it. It doesn't get their goat. It's like order of a dunceback. What's that got to do with me? I'm not part of this kingdom anyway. I just happen to live on this particular plot of land. I belong to a kingdom, but it's not this one. What do I care? What I want to see is the kingdom of God established. If that means by the rise of America and the restoration of it, great. If it means by its destruction, I'm all for both. I don't care. What I care about is the kingdom of God. That's what I care about. If it means that the church and in America needs to be persecuted, and many of us, imprisonment and death, well, then that's what I want. Because what I want is the furtherance of the kingdom of God, regardless of what it costs in the flesh. Putting no stock in this life. Not entangled in the affairs of this life. Are you following?
Well, Christ is enough anyway.
He is enough. But you know, it's easy to say that.
Yeah.
It's quite another to live it. He says in verse 11, but I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. You might, I mean, it's easy for us in the sanctity and the safety of a church to just play it off, but the truth is, it's a war. And it is waging war against you to draw your allegiance back into the game, back into the world. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they do, don't they? In fact, so much so, and so distorted is their understanding of things, that they call what is good evil. When you and I abstain from fleshly lust, and when we say that things like homosexuality is a sin, and promiscuity outside of the bounds of marriage is a sin, when we say that fudging on your taxes is a sin, when we say that, you know, not telling the whole truth so that you can get a lower claim on your a higher claim on your insurance or have to pay less insurance in the first place is a sin. When we make those declarations, they say, you're judging us.
Or they flip the coin and say evil is good.
Yeah. And because we're judging them, that makes us evil. Right? What does he say here? He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that even in your honorable conduct, when they speak against you as evildoers.
That means they will.
Exactly.
Yes.
They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It doesn't mean that they're going to glorify God now. Some of them might turn as a result. Those that don't, on the day of judgment, before they are cast into outer darkness, they will glorify God for the example of Christ that they saw in you and rejected on that day. But they had to have seen it in order to do this. So what does it say here? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This has to do with doing, doesn't it? We haven't left that, have we? He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe. And we're not talking about what you do in a closet. We're talking about how you live in front of everyone, including what you do in the closet, right? He says, may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in the next few verses, he's going to define what good works look like. These good works that they observe, we're about to read what they look like. So strap yourself in. Yes?
Reminded of the phrase of if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence
to convict you?
To convict you.
Absolutely. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to, what's that word?
Every.
Does that mean there's some I can skip out on? Because I don't think that lines up with my Christianity that well. What's it say here? Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by who? By who?
The king.
No, no, no. No.
Well, let's see. By him.
This is talking about by God.
Yeah,
by
him.
By God. To governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, that doesn't mean that the governors are going to do that. It just means that's why God sent them. Are you following? God, you know, it's the same thing as if you were to say, God sent every parent to nurture and raise their kid in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Does that mean every parent's going to do it? No, but does that remove the responsibility of the child to honor the parent? No, it does not. Because those are two separate issues. God's going to judge you for whether you honor them. He's going to judge them for whether or not they did what he called them to do. They're two separate issues. See, by not honoring them and making it about them earning your honor, at that point you've turned the word of God into a conditional statement. Well, I'll honor them when they act honorable. No, God says, no, you'll honor them because I told you to. Because their authority comes from me. It's not, you're not honoring them because they made your life better. You're honoring them because I placed them in that position. Right? Okay. You honor them. And it's easy for a Christian to sidestep this and say, well, I'll honor the position. No, 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 no. He said, I want you to honor the person. You don't honor a position. There's no such thing as a position. It's a person. You honor them. For this reason, I rose the position of Pharaoh up. No, no, no. This, for this reason, I rose you up, Pharaoh. Right? There's a person behind the Pharaoh, right?
Yes.
It wasn't just honoring the position. It was honoring the man. Honoring the woman. Right? Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I was just going to say that's where I struggle with my own parents.
Oh, I understand that. I get that entirely. And the truth of the matter is, probably everybody has at one time, whether they had a good parent or a terrible parent. We struggle with authority. Because that, and no wonder, because rebellion against authority is the root of the kingdom of the devil. It's how his kingdom started, was rebellion against God. And what did the Bible say? That the children of this world are in rebellion against God. Right? And it talks about the end times, and it gives a list of all the deprivation that would be pervasive throughout the world. And one of them is they despise authority. Which means a child of God loves and submits to it. Regardless of whether the person of authority is doing the right thing or not, that's not the issue. See, you don't, have you heard this phrase before? Two wrongs don't make a
right.
See, you're not going to be judged for his wrong or her wrong. You're going to be judged for yours. God called these governors for the punishment of evil doing and the praise of good doing. If they don't do that, that's not your problem. God's going to judge them for that. Your job is to honor them. What does he say? We submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Right? That's what the part you and I play. We submit, they rule. And they will wind up, and their job as a ruler is to submit to God and what he tells them to do. If they fail to do it, they will be facing him one day. They're not getting away with it. You know, people get all up in arms because well, you know, Hillary needs to be in prison. Well, yeah, she probably does. But what are you worried about? God is the one that judges. Vengeance belongs to me, God said. So don't try to steal it from me. It's not your job. It's mine. I didn't fall off the throne. She may live a long life and die at a ripe old age, which probably won't be too much longer, but a ripe old age, right? She might. And you know that there will be Christians that say she got away with it. I'm like, do you not know your Bible? She got away with nothing.
Absolutely.
You're thinking like a mere unchanged man. God in his mercy is letting you live longer because he wants to reconcile a heart. But we are all about, judge her! Stick her in prison! Put a noose around her neck! Oh, wow, I just see the love of God all over you. Instead of praying, God, change your heart. This is a person that has unfettered influence over large groups of people. If you could gain her heart, not only would it save a life, but it could save thousands. But we would much rather be satisfied by man's justice. That's sick. That's ungodly. It's ungodly. There's nothing godly about that. It's ungodly. God really is big enough. He didn't fall off the throne. He knows exactly what he's doing. He can handle Hillary. He's not even remotely threatened by her. Right? Or Obama, or by the Arabs, or by anybody else.
That's been one of my prayers, that she would end up in jail so that somebody could get to her with the gospel.
Well, God can get to her in or out of jail. It's not our job to pray.
She won't listen. That's the point.
Hold on. Hold on.
Yeah.
Our job is not to pray how God does it.
No.
Our job is to say, Father God, we're just asking you to reconcile her heart. I don't pray that she goes to prison or stays free or either way. God does it the way he wants to do it, right? Somebody had something a minute ago. You did, Stephen. Oh. I'm sorry.
Well, it was a while ago.
Yeah, I know.
Well, there was a story I read about a person who grew up being a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
And he came to America and got the gospel, you know, fed to him, and he became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was reading and studying the Bible, came across how you're supposed to honor your father and your mother.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrestled with that.
Yeah.
Because that meant going back home. mm-hmm. to Muslims mm-hmm. who their law says put him to death.
Mm-hmm.
And he wound up wrestling with it and actually submitted himself and went back home
mm-hmm.
before his parents. And he bowed his head to his father's feet
mm-hmm.
and said that he's submitting.
Mm-hmm.
He said that he's honoring him. He's like, so you're going to return back to the Muslim faith? And he said, no.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, I'm Christian.
Yeah.
He's like, I can't change that.
Yeah.
And he says, but as a Christian, I'm supposed to honor my father and mother, and I'm here to honor you,
mm-hmm.
or bring you, or return your honor by allowing you to kill me.
Mm-hmm.
And it broke them, and they wound up becoming Christians.
Thank you, Jesus.
See? Absolutely. See? And not always every story is going to end that way, but we sure like the ones that do, don't we?
Yes.
You know? But, you know, see, God, even if that had ended with his death, you know, God would have used it.
Yes.
And, you know, and he would have been instantly in the presence of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
which would have been far better. And the testimony of him would have gone further. He probably would have, countless Muslims would have been saved.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe countless still were, by the way it did turn out. But, you know, see how it's easy for us to try to steer the game.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that's the danger. We can't do that. So, again, let's start back in verse 13. I'm going to try to read straight through it. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those sent by him, who are sent by him by the for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. Excuse me. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor how many?
All.
All. You mean not just the ones that deserve it?
No.
No, because that would include no one, including you, because you don't deserve it.
Yeah.
I don't deserve it. So he says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. If he's a good king.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm going to wait a second. It didn't say that, did it? It said honor the king. You notice he didn't say honor the position of. He said honor the king. Right? Servants, be submissive. Now he goes into some depth. Servants, be submissive to your own masters. Now you need to understand, in the day that this was written, household slaves were still being practiced, even in the church. And nowhere, by the way, in Scripture does it tell them you're supposed to get rid of your slaves. You realize that Abraham had slaves in his household. And God didn't seem to have a problem with that.
Right.
Now, God's got a problem with mistreating people, but the idea of owning another person, evidently, God doesn't have a problem with it, because he doesn't speak against it one time in the entire Bible. In the entire Bible, not once. In fact, the one thing that we hear from Paul was to a group of people who their entire society was based upon slavery. There was only the upper echelon that were free. And he encouraged them, if you came to Christ as a slave, do not seek to be freed. It was a proactive thing. He didn't say don't desire it or whatever. He said, don't seek it at all. See, if you came to Christ as a slave, do not. Do not. This is your commission. Stay where you were. Be God's testimony where you were planted. God calls you as a slave, stay one. That would not preach from 90% of the pulpits in America today. I promise you. Because it's all about being your best you. Well, your best you is, if you were a slave, stay one. That's your best you. Right? Yes.
Didn't Paul consider himself a bondservant?
Of Christ, yes. Absolutely.
And a bondservant is a slave on purpose.
Absolutely. That's right.
He's a slave that chose to be a slave.
That's right. That's right. And that's exactly what he's telling these people. He wants them to be, he also said, if you're free, don't seek to be a slave.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But if you were a slave when you came to Christ, stay there. So if, note, he didn't say, now, you know, if you were born a slave, now that you're a child of the king, you just proclaim and you name it and claim it. Get out of that. The world's not, that's a bad testimony for the world to see a Christian as a slave. We should be ruling over everything. He didn't say that at all, did he?
No.
No, he said, actually, if you were born into the kingdom of God as a slave, stay that way and serve your master. Right?
Yes.
He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with how much reverence?
All
reverence. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh and unkind. This isn't about their behavior. This is about yours. Right? That's what he says. He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What's he saying by not saying it here? Indirectly, he's saying, if you have a conscience towards God, it would tell you to do this. If your conscience isn't telling you this, your conscience is kind of dead. You need to defibrillate that thing. Hello? Is somebody with me?
Yes.
He says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You mean that they beat their slaves? Yes, they did. And God says, you know, if you did wrong, you probably deserved it. How is it commendable if you did something wrong and you were beaten for it? You were just getting what you deserved. But if you do right and are punished for it or beaten for it, it says, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were invited. That's not the invitation I typically hear across pulpits. But it is the invitation he offered. Yes?
Think of the thief on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He still died.
He still died.
He suffered the consequences, but he recognized Jesus, and this day he will be with you.
In paradise. And is still with him today. Right? For to this you were invited, because Christ also suffered. Don't think you're better than your master, Jesus said, right? If they hated me, know for a fact they're going to hate you too, right? He says, for this, to this you were invited, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Sitting there in a mock trial. Justice was not on their mind. Jesus was just a token sign of the authority and power of Rome. And they beat him. And he was silent. Right? Pilate says, do you not realize I've got the power of your life in my hand? And said, you would have no power if God had not given it to you. And he remained silent. What did Isaiah say about Jesus? As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Right? He was taken from the land of the living. And who will declare his generation? Well, we will. And we don't declare just by what we easily say out of our mouth, but how we live our life. Right? Jesus, when he was being beaten, not just with the whip, but later on when they pressed crown of thorns on his head, and they blindfold him and punched him. Prophesy, who struck you, Son of God? He didn't revile. The average Christian that would go through that would have all kinds of nasty things to say while they're being tortured. And Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not revile in return. Because that's the right thing. Right? If you haven't done anything wrong, there's nothing to defend. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew the Father knew everything that was happening, and he committed himself into the hands of the Father, right? Who was going to judge righteously. And then what happened while he's on the cross? He's saying, Father God, I know you judge righteously, but I'm asking you forgive them. Every last one of them, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. True enough, they knew that they were brutalizing a person for no good reason, but they had no idea who they were dealing with. They were brutalizing the very Son of God, God himself. They had no idea. Don't lay it to their charge. Please forgive them. See, that's what we were called to. This is what you were invited to. It says, for who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The wording there, when he says, by whose stripes you were healed, includes all kinds of healing, not just the healing of your body, but the healing of your soul from being the kind of soul that would retaliate and revile and threaten. You've been healed from that. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he who guards you will also keep you, but you're going to have to guard and keep his word. Amen? Treasure his word in your heart, because he is honorable and precious. Amen?